All right, open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. Book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This morning, you're going to get a little bit of meat. Now, when I say meat, we understand that the Bible has both milk and meat in the Word of God. And the milk of the Scripture refers to the basic fundamentals, the things that, just the basic stuff that Christians, you know, should know if they haven't been saved for very long. That's what milk is. In Hebrews chapter 5, notice it says this. The writer of Hebrews, which is more than likely Paul, he says in Hebrews 5, starting at verse 12, he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers," in other words, you should be teaching things out of the Word of God, "for when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." In other words, he's saying this: when you should be teaching the whole counsel of God, you should be teaching more than, you know, you should be teaching more than just the basics. And when you should be teachers, you still have to have other people teach you the basics. When you've been saved for a long time, you should be past that. You should be, you know, you should already have that down. You should already understand it. Okay? And so that's what he's basically saying here. And if you've been growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you understand a few things, maybe you understand some things that are beyond those first principles of God. And if you are one of those people today, then you are taking in meat rather than always milk. Remember this, a baby that's first born desires milk. In other words, you take a little bitty baby, you know, that's only been, you know, a week old, and you dangle a sirloin in front of him, he's going to look at you like you're nuts. He ain't going to know what to do with that, amen? But if you take that milk and you put it in front of him, now that's a different story. Why? That baby desires milk. It's the same way in our spiritual walk as Christians. You were born spiritually. That means the day you were saved, whether you like it or not, you were a baby. You were a baby Christian the day you were saved. But then if you've been saved for a while, does it make sense that you should be growing in Christ and you should no longer be a baby? Let's face it. Would you think that a child that's still a baby after he's 14, 15 years old, you think that that's normal? No, it's not normal. Why? He should be growing past that. You should not be, you know, if I see a 14-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old person walk in here and they got a bottle in his mouth going, I'm thinking to myself, okay, now that's just weird. Amen? Well, it's the same way. It's weird for Christians to be the same way. If you've been saved for 20 years, 15 years, 14 years, you should be past the desiring of milk. You should probably want a hamburger every now and then or a steak or something. Meat. Amen? That we should want something like that. Now, flip over, you would, to Hebrews chapter 6, and Paul continues to talk about this, and he even names some of the doctrines that we should be past. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." In other words, you already know the doctrine of Christ. You already know that he died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. Now, you say, well, in that case, Pastor, never preach about it again. No, as Christians, we need to be reminded about that every now and then. Why? Because it's good to have a little milk every now and then. Now, maybe you don't like milk, but I will tell you this. I don't drink it all the time like I did when I was a baby, but it's pretty nice to have a nice cold glass of milk every now and then, especially if it's chocolate. Amen? And so, but here's the thing. Do I drink it all the time? No. But it is kind of nice to have a glass every now and then. What do I like to eat? I like to eat meat. And that's the way it should be for you. It's not saying that you should never have milk again. It's saying that you shouldn't always desire milk. Something wrong if you do. All right, he says this, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, we should be past that. Would you agree that we should be past, you should be past knowing that we should do good works as Christians? If I got up here and I made a whole message saying, as Christians, we need to do good works, you'd be like, man, we already know that. I mean, that's just the basics of Christianity. Yeah, that's what he's saying. We should be past that. We should move on past that. Doesn't mean you can't be reminded of it every now and then, but that should be, listen, it shouldn't be a doctrine that you say, we have to do good works. Man, that's profound. Listen, if that's you this morning, then you're still a baby desiring milk. If that just blows your mind that Christians should live right, then that's profound to you, then you would be what the Bible calls a baby Christian. Now, again, because of pride, no Christian wants to be called a baby Christian. If I walk up to any Christian today in this church and I say, excuse me, I think you're a baby, they're going to get upset. And listen, even if a person got saved yesterday and I say, well, you're just a baby Christian, or you're a baby, they get upset. Why? Pride. We're all baby Christians in certain areas. We all are. And we all have areas where we need to grow. Amen? But Scriptures is certainly one that we all grow. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you're a baby or if you're a mature Christian. What matters is you still have to keep on growing. Problem is, you have people today that think they have arrived, and to think that they are a mature Christian, they no longer have to read the Word of God. That's a mistake. That is a mistake to get that way. You know what you should be doing? You should be, as you read your Bible, for starters, you're always going to learn something new, because you're always growing, because you never mature. You never actually become exactly like Jesus Christ until you get on the other side. So that means you can always be growing as a Christian on this side of eternity, and you should be growing as a Christian on this side of eternity. You should be getting more mature and getting more meat and more and more and more until the day the Lord takes you home, okay? But here's the thing, is that when you're studying it, you should always be going back over what the basic principles are, just to make sure you're right. There's nothing wrong with that. Why? You got to have a little bit of milk in your diet. Amen? Got to have a little bit of milk in your diet. And so he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. How many of you understand that we need to have faith in God? I mean, that should not blow us away, okay? And then it says this, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice there it says baptisms, plural. Not the doctrine of baptism, but the doctrine of baptisms. Do you realize it's a basic principle in the Bible that there's more than one baptism in that Bible? Do you realize that just because you see the word baptism does not mean water? Not always. It can. Hey, listen, if you're saved, you should have been baptized in water. That's a pretty basic foundation that all of us should pretty much know that by now, amen? But you are also baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You have baptisms, and that's just basic stuff now. That's just basic stuff. We should be past that. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of the eternal judgment. Does it blow anybody away this morning to understand that everybody in the grave is going to come up one of these days? They're going to have the resurrection of the wicked, and you have the resurrection of the righteous. Well, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us left alive and remain to meet the Lord in the air. Hey, we know that's going to happen one of these days. That shouldn't blow any of us away. It's a basic doctrine. That's basic foundational doctrine. That's something that's milk, folks. And that there's going to be judgment. I would hope that everybody here understands that this morning. Do you realize before you were saved, the Lord reproved you of sin, righteousness, and judgment? So, I mean, it's just a basic thing, okay? So Paul here is saying, when it comes to our knowledge of the Bible, if we've been saved for a while, we should be past having to hear about how to be saved. It should be past having to hear about the doctrine of baptisms. And we should be past always wanting to hear about one day of us coming out of the graves. Listen, you should still hear it every now and then to remind you and to get you prepared and get you fired up to go out there and tell others about Jesus Christ and make you thankful for what you have in the Lord. It's okay to remind you of these things from now on. But what I'm saying is this, is that that's the only thing that you are focused on, and that right there seems so new to you, then you desire milk more than you desire meat. Why? Because that's just the basic doctrines of the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong, like I said, there's nothing wrong with a little milk every now and then if you're mature, but you should be desiring meat if you've been growing in Christ. And this morning, I'm going to serve you a little bit of meat. So turn, if you would, over to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Now, Jude is one of those books that we all like to brag about when we're reading our Bible through. We say, hey, I read a whole book last night of the Bible when you read the book of Jude, okay? We've all done it. But in Jude, I want you to look at verse 5. It says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now, this passage of Scripture is one of the more meatier passages of Scripture that you'll find in your Bible. There are many passages in the Bible that are considered very meaty. Certainly Jude here is. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you've ever read 2 Peter chapter 3, very meaty chapter. I'll tell you another one. That is Job chapter 38. If you ever read Job chapter 38, extremely meaty, because God is basically in that chapter saying, Job, are you able to do this? Have you seen this? Are you able to do that? And he's naming all the things that God has done, is continuing to do, and will do in the future. And it's just wild when you read chapters like that. Very meaty chapters. I personally think the whole book of Ezekiel to me is pure meat, because I've been chewing on that a long time and I got very little of it. I mean, I just don't understand it. You start talking about the wheels and the wheels within the wheels, it blows me away. You read over in the book of Zechariah and you got two women with wings and are flying around with a manhole cover. What's that all about? No idea. You have this roll that goes from house to house. What's that all about? It beats me. You know, that to me, that's meat. I've got to chew on that a long time. And, you know, and the great thing about it is God is going to reveal those things to you when you're ready for it. I'm not ready for some of those things. Maybe you are in those scriptures, but I'm not. So the Lord hasn't revealed to me those particular things. And that's what we call meat. That's more than just the basic principles of the doctrine. That's more than milk. That's meat. And so we see in this passage here, this is a very meaty passage. Now, the context of this passage here in Jude is the subject of the rebellion of lost sinners. The rebellion of lost sinners. That is the context. Notice in verse 5, it speaks of the Lord delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and then destroying those who believed not. They were unbelievers. Those who did not trust God to provide for them. Those who complained and murmured against God. Those who refused to enter the promised land the first time. Remember, they came up to the promised land with the 12 spies. God had promised them that land. He delivered them from Egypt. He split the Red Sea wide open. They went over dry shod there with the sea split open. And he leads them to the promised land. They get over there. They send in 12 spies, one from each tribe. And they go in there and they come back. 10 of those spies say, hey, in the eyes of those giants, we're as grasshoppers. They're going to crush us. We don't stand a chance. Life is over. Why even go in there? It's over. And then you have two others. Caleb and Joshua says, wait a second. God's going to deliver us. God's got the power. He's the one to split over there the Red Sea. And if he can do that, he can make quick work of these giants. Let's go, everybody. Let's go. God's promised this land. What do those people do? They believe the 10 rather than the 2. You know what God did to them? He destroyed those who believed not. Everybody 20 years old and older, for the exception of Caleb and Joshua, he destroyed in the wilderness back in the wilderness and destroyed them. Even when they came back again to the promised land, even then all 12 of the tribes still didn't go in. You still had some tribes that decided to stay on the other side. Why? Unbelief. Unbelief. And God says he destroyed them because of unbelief in what the Lord had promised them. And then in verse 6, we're told that the angels who kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, obviously this is referring to the time before the flood of Noah, when the Bible says in Genesis 6:4, it says the sons of God, which are referring to angels, by the way, in the Old Testament. Schofield was wrong on this. It does refer to the angels, because if you go back there to Job chapter 38, he says, when God says, when I laid the foundation of the world, the sons of God were singing. Hey, listen, when he laid the foundation of the world, Adam wasn't made till day six. So exactly who are those sons of God singing when God made the foundation, laid the foundation of the world? Angels. It says here, it says the sons of God came unto the daughters of men and they bare children unto them. And because of their rebellion and because of what they did, those angels are chained up today awaiting their final judgment. They're in chains this very minute. Now, in verse 7, Jude compares those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah to those angels, in the sense that both the angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and those angels will one day burn in the lake of fire for what they did. Then in verse 8, look what it says. It says, likewise. In other words, he's saying likewise, like those angels, like those people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise the dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Jude is comparing the rebellious lost sinners to both those rebellious angels and to those rebellious people of Sodom and Gomorrah in that they do three things that those angels and those people in Sodom and Gomorrah did. What are those three things? Number one, they defile the flesh, just like the angels did, just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. Listen, you know, today when you watch TV or read magazines or whatever it is, you ever notice how they make fornication seem okay? They do. I mean, you watch a TV show today or a movie today, they say, well, as long as it's consenting adults, it's okay. No, wait a second. It's not okay. It's never been okay. Fornication has never been okay. In fact, when you commit fornication, you're defiling the flesh, and it puts you in some pretty bad company here because it's saying that you're in the same company as those angels and those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it's saying here. And people don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. It's a sin, folks. And it defiles the flesh. That's what these people did. They defile the flesh. All right, and not only that, but if you'll also notice here, it says that they despise dominion, meaning they despise the powers that be. They despise higher powers that every soul is to be subject to, like the law of the land. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to get into it, but I will tell you this. Listen. And this is another one. This is another one. In fact, I even had years ago, I had a family leave the church because I said this very thing. But here's the truth. If the government tells you to do something and that Bible does not say one way or the other, do you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to obey government. Doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. You think Paul agreed with everything that Nero did? No. But he did obey government, unless what the government tells them to do trumps what the Bible says. Now, that Bible says you're to do something, the government says don't do it, then you are to do it. I'll give you an example, and I'll say it right here in front of this camera. I don't care. But when a government says you will not sing in church to the Lord, that Bible says make a joyful noise. So guess what? Then you sing. It doesn't matter what the government says. If the government says you will not have church in this building, you will not have church in your homes, you will not have church, period, tough, have church anyway. Why? God says to. Amen?
Amen.
Now, listen, you got to get that. But if the Bible never says one way or the other, then you got to obey what government says. The problem is this, folks. Christians have a hard time discerning between what the Bible says and what the rules of this country says. That's where the problem lies. You are 100% obligated to do what the Bible tells you to do. And if the Bible never tells you one way or the other, then you're 100% obligated to do what the government tells you to do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But here it says that these people, they despise dominion. And then it says that they speak evil of dignities. Now, the definition of dignities is this: those with high rank, office, or position. That's what dignities are. And so we are told that these filthy dreamers, these rebellious lost people, speak evil of those who have higher rank or authority than they are. And in verse 9, we're given an example of how not to speak evil of dignities. We're given an example of Michael the archangel not bringing railing accusation against Satan, but instead saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, he could have brought railing accusation, but he didn't. He could have accused him, could have railed him, but he didn't. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So he did right. He did not speak evil of dignities. All right, it says right there in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, we know that Satan, or Lucifer, it was a cherub, okay? Now, in the Bible, you'll notice that in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, that it talks about four cherubs. And you have this thing, it's there in Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have the throne of God, and you have four cherubs around the corners of that throne going around. You got the wheels within the wheels. You say, what's that? I have no idea. I'm just telling you that there's four cherubim there, and there's a throne there. But there used to be five cherubim. Now see, right now the Bible speaks of four, but there used to be five because the Bible says that Lucifer was the covering cherub. So you had the four around it, but then he covered something, and he covered the throne of God. You remember, when you read there, I want to say maybe in Ezekiel, I know it is, Ezekiel, I think 26, it talks about the body of Lucifer, and it says that, well, for starters, his body is made up of musical instruments. How many of you knew that? That it talks about how he's got pipes of organs coming out of him, which that's a whole different sermon because I'm just going to tell you, the devil knows a whole lot about music, and he uses it. I'm just going to tell you that, okay? Plus the fact that you also look at him being described, and it says much of his body is made up of jewels, was made up of jewels. And so can you imagine this cherub covering the glory of being above the glory of God, the covering cherub? Can you imagine with the glory shining up how he must have shined? He said he's the most beautiful of all the creatures created. But pride was found in him, and he wanted his throne to be higher than God's throne. And so he fell. Okay, but when you read here, you'll notice that at one time he was a cherub, which means if he was the covering cherub, then he has somewhat of an authority, or at least had one somewhat of an authority. Okay, because there were cherubs, which by the way are not angels, but he was a covering cherub at one time. You'll also see here that Michael, there seems to be authority amongst the angels. In other words, there seems to be a certain amount of authority amongst them. Why? Because Michael's the only one that's called the archangel. Nobody else is called the archangel, but Michael is. So that means there must be some sort of authority amongst the angels, and Michael being the archangel. And you say, well, why is, Michael, what makes him so special? Well, Daniel 12:1 says that he's the great prince that which standeth for the Jews. In other words, he represents the nation of Israel. But Michael, even being an archangel, recognized the high rank and office and position that Satan once had. And because of that, he would not speak evil of him, and he would not accuse him or rail on him or bring railing accusations. Instead, Michael just referred to Jesus Christ, who is the one above all, who has a name above all names, and who is supreme authority over all. And he just simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. Didn't bring railing accusations against him. You see, what Michael did was right. That's the way we're to be. We're not supposed to be bringing railing accusations against people that are higher up than us. But Michael did right. But verse 10 says this, but these, talking about the lost, rebellious, filthy dreamers, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, and in those things they corrupt themselves. Now that's the context of the teaching of the verses of this text this morning. But I want us to focus on one particular verse that seems to give Christians a hard, hard time. And that is verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. The question that many Christians have today is, what in the world is going on for Michael the archangel and the devil to be contending one another over a body of a dead man? Isn't that a strange thing when you read that? You're like, what in the world? I mean, here the devil is saying one thing, and here Michael the other, and they're contending one another, but Michael ain't going to be railing accusation against the devil, so he says, Lord, rebuke thee. Over a body of a dead man? What in the world's going on? Well, there is an answer to this. Turn two places. Get Deuteronomy chapter 34, and also get Matthew 17. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and Matthew chapter 17. We'll read Deuteronomy chapter 34 first, but I want you to get both places. Deuteronomy 34, Matthew 17. Deuteronomy 34, Matthew chapter 17. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 34, look if you would at verse 5. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab." Remember, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he struck the rock twice. When the children of Israel were complaining about not having enough water, God told him to go over to the rock, strike the rock. The rock is Jesus, represents Jesus Christ. Amen? The Bible tells you that right there in Hebrews. That the rock that he struck was Jesus Christ. It was the Lord. Listen, every Catholic in the world ought to be able to see that. Okay? The rock is Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I'll build my church. The rock is Jesus Christ. And so Moses there, he strikes the rock the first time. They get water. Everybody's happy. Later on, they start to murmur and complain again because they're getting thirsty again. Moses loses his cool. He goes over there with his rod and he strikes the rock a second time. Now, I'll tell you something. The Lord puts a lot of stock in what he wants to be a type in that Bible. And that rock was a type of Christ. And when he struck the rock the first time, that's showing that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world once. He died once. The moment you were saved, you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe he died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Amen? Then you believe that the rock was struck. But after you're saved, do you ever have to believe the gospel again to be saved again? No. When you mess up after you're saved, what do? Well, you just speak to the Lord and confess your sins. That's the reason God said, listen, first time you strike the rock, second time you speak to the rock. But Moses didn't do that. He struck the rock twice. May I tell you, there are a lot of professing Christians today who just keep on striking that rock because they think they can lose their salvation. He showed you right there that you strike the rock the first time, but then you speak the rock the second time. And Moses said, no, I'm going to strike the rock the second time. And when he did, God says, okay, you disobeyed me. Now, I know you've been leading the children of Israel, 2.5 million people, all over the place. But now, we're right here at the promised land, and Moses, I'm not going to let you go in. Why? You struck the rock the second time. I'm not going to let you go in. You disobeyed me. Now, here's the thing. He allows Moses to get up there and look at the promised land. But he doesn't allow him to go in. I can't imagine how Moses must have felt. After listening to those people for all that time, murmur, complain, belly aching, blah, 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 all the time, and then finally get ready to go into the promised land, and he can't enter it. Not one foot can he put in there. All he can do is look at it. To get here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, here Moses is. He's just got done looking at it. And it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, in the land of Moab, according to the word of God," or word of the Lord. "And he buried him." Who's the he? It's the Lord. And the Lord buried him. It's just Moses standing there by himself. "And he buried him." Verse 6. "And he buried him in the land of Moab over against Bethpeor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." Now, you say, well, you mean nobody's ever found his grave? Nobody's ever found his grave to this day. And nobody ever will. Why? Because Moses is not in that grave. Listen, how would they possibly, if they found the grave of Moses, how would they know it was his? You've got to, listen, if all of a sudden I'm digging somewhere, and let's say I'm putting a water line in, and all of a sudden I see bones there, and I don't know who that is until they do a test to find out who it is, amen? I wouldn't know there was a burial place unless there were a body there. Well, listen, it says here that nobody knows where his sepulcher is to this day. The reason why is because there's no body to be found. Of course nobody's going to know where his sepulcher is. Why? He's not there. He's not there. Okay? You say, why? Because God had need of Moses. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Where did Moses go? If God buried him there, but now his sepulcher can't be found, and his body's not in the grave, which is not, where did it go? Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus take Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. Talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. By the way, notice it says, after 6 days. Over in 2 Peter 3, it says, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. If you make that day right there 1,000 years, that means after 6,000 years, all of a sudden the Lord's in his glory. You know when the Lord comes back? After 6,000 years, he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. That may complete your complete week. Okay. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them who? Moses and Elijah. Now, we know Elijah, he's there. I mean, he never died. He was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. Amen? But Moses is standing right there 1,900 years later. Now, how is he in the sepulcher if he's standing right there? He's right there. Amen? So what you have here is Moses dying and being buried back in Deuteronomy. About 1,900 years later, Moses shows up here at the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and the Lord. You do understand what you're looking at there, don't you? Now think about this. You've got the Lord, and you've got Moses and Elijah, and they're all together. Peter, James, and John standing back and looking at it. You know what you see? Here's what you see. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's your Moses. Then we which are alive and remain, there's Elijah, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So imagine what Peter, James, and John are looking at, and what they're seeing is the one who had died, who'd come up out of that grave, standing right there with the Lord. That's Moses. And then you got the guy right here, that Elijah, who never did die. He just went up. He just went up. And they're all there together with the Lord. That's exactly what you're seeing right there. It's a perfect picture. Do you realize who Moses represents? All those people in the grave right now, they're Christians. That's who it represents. You know who Elijah represents? If the rapture were happening right now, he'd represent us, because up we'd go. Amen? And would be with the Lord forever. Okay? That's what we're seeing here in this passage. So you say, well, but why did the Lord take Moses out of the grave? Because the Lord needed him, had need of him, not only to fulfill this type for starters, but the Lord also had need for Moses and Elijah to be the two witnesses during the tribulation. You see, when the Lord came the first time, it was a legitimate offer. When he came the first time, he came to the nation of Israel, and if Israel had received him as their king, he would have set up his kingdom, but there still would have been two witnesses. He already told you that John the Baptist came, and he said that when people, the disciples were talking about John the Baptist, the Lord says, Elijah has already been here, but then he says, Elijah will come again. So he's going to be one of those two witnesses. Listen, the two witnesses came here the first time. Peter, James, and John saw them on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there. If the Jews had received him, you'd have seen Christ in all of his glory, and you'd have seen the two witnesses there, which were Moses and Elijah. But then, during the tribulation is going to happen. Everything's been put on hold. The 70th week of Daniel has been put on hold. Why? Because the Jews did not receive him as their king. And because they didn't, now we live in an age of grace, and then all of a sudden we're going to be raptured out. And then when that happens, the tribulation's going to start, and there's going to be two witnesses there again. And they're going to be there basically preaching that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come, that we need to repent. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. And that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what they're saying is the Lord's going to come. You need to repent. That's exactly what they'll be preaching. Those two witnesses. And you say, who are those two witnesses? Those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, there are some people today that they'll say this. They'll say, well, now those two witnesses, it can't be Moses and Elijah. It's got to be Enoch and Elijah. Got to be. Why? Well, because it says it's appointed unto men once to die. So therefore, Enoch and Elijah must die. And you're going to read over here in Revelation chapter 11 that they, in fact, you can go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 11, but you're going to read there that these two witnesses do die during the tribulation. They die. And people say, well, it has to be Moses, or it has to be Elijah and Enoch, because those are the only two men in the Bible who never died. And the reason they give you is because the Bible says that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. So they use that verse. How many of you understand this morning that when the Bible says in Hebrews it's appointed unto men once to die, that is a general statement? In other words, it is not an absolute statement for everybody. It's a general statement. Now, I'll prove it to you. It's appointed unto men once to die. What happens if the rapture happens right now? Are you going to die? No. In fact, if you read about Enoch, when he was taken, it said he saw no death. If the rapture happens right now and you go up, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and up you'll go, but you will not die. In fact, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you have the dead. And then those of us alive and remain go up and meet the Lord in the air. You have those that are alive. There's a difference. And when we go up, it never says that the people who are alive ever die. So would you agree that when it says it's appointed unto men once to die, that's a general statement? In other words, generally that's true. The rapture doesn't happen, we're all going to die. That's just the way it is. But if the rapture does happen, you'll be changed. Why? Because this flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. Got to be changed. Got to get a new body. Amen? And so that's what it's talking about. So people would say, well, it has to be Enoch and it has to be Elijah. Not so. Not so. And I'm not going to get real deep into it, but I will tell you that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, and I'll prove it to you. And this is just one of the ways. In Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 3. It says this. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. That's during the last part of the 70th week of Daniel. That is what's called the Great Tribulation, the last part of the 70th week of Daniel. They're going to be prophesying all during that time. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now look at the things that they're going to do, and then ask yourself, who are these two witnesses? These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's 3.5 years. Can you name somebody who prayed to God that it would not rain for 3.5 years? Elijah. Amen. There's one. So, I mean, besides the fact that God already told you that Elijah's going to come, well, there's proof of it right there, because that's exactly what he did when he was here before. These have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have powers over waters to turn them to blood. Okay, stop right there. Who in the world did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues. Who was it that was associated with plagues upon people? Moses. As often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Poor old Moses, he got to die twice. Can you imagine that? You say, well, how come Moses had to die twice? Well, more than one people had to die twice in that Bible. I mean, if you think about it, Lazarus did too. Yeah, Tabitha did. Quite a few people in the Bible died twice. If you think about it, I personally think Paul did. Remember, Paul says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, went up to paradise. Hey, listen, the only way you get to paradise, you've got to die to get there, amen? So I think he did, but lots of people did. So Moses here, he had to die twice. And it says here, when they have finished their testimony, the beast ascended out of the bottomless pit to make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. You say, where is that? Well, it says right here where our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. And they of the people, the kindreds, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now, do you realize 150 years ago that prophecy couldn't come true? How 150 years ago, how could anybody see from all over the world two people laying dead in Jerusalem? But you can see it now with technology. CNN Live. Live on the scene. You can sit there and watch, if you watch CNN, I don't know. And they are the people and all kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. By the way, they just got raptured. Did you catch that? Sure did. So these two witnesses here, they're Moses and Elijah. Now, turn back, if you would, to Malachi. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, you're going to notice that it seems like Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they always have so many things in common, and you always see them hanging around each other. Over and over and over and over. So there's no doubt who these two witnesses are. If you turn back to Malachi, you say, well, where's Malachi? So if you go to Matthew, go one book back, you'll be there. In Malachi chapter 4, I want you to notice that the last three people mentioned in the Old Testament, just before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, be born in Bethlehem, who do you think the last three people mentioned are? Well, look at verse 4. Remember ye the law of who? Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you who? Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the who? The Lord. Isn't that a strange thing? The last three people you see in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ is born is Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. You know, the last people you're going to see, then all of a sudden they show up again, Mount Transfiguration. The Lord come the first time, the first advent. There's Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. And all of a sudden you get over here at the end of the tribulation, or the second half of the tribulation, and you got three people. The Lord's coming back, and then you have two witnesses of the Lord, and one of them is turning the water into blood, and the other one is saying, hey, we're not going to have any rain for 3.5 years. I wonder who that is. Those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And what when Peter, James, and John saw the Mount of Transfiguration, what they were seeing is that God's offer was absolutely legitimate the first time he came, and he was rejected. And now he's going to come the second time. And when he comes the second time, he's not going to come as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's going to come back as a lion of Judah. And he's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron. Folks, that's who you see there. And so when all of a sudden you have Michael the archangel contending with the devil over the body of Moses, I could just imagine how it went. I mean, here Michael, he comes up and the devil shows up and Michael's going to get the body because the Lord hath need of him. I mean, he's going to be coming. I mean, he's going to be the two witnesses. He was the two witnesses there on Mount Transfiguration. He's going to be a witness again during the tribulation. So he has need of him. So Michael's there. And you say, well, why is Michael there? Why is Michael there to raise or to get the body of Moses out? Well, I'll tell you the reason why. You'll notice that every time that anybody comes out of the grave, sure seems like Michael's around, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you have Michael there. He's come to get Moses out of the grave. And about the time the devil shows up and says to Michael, can't take him. Michael says, why not? The devil says, it's not time for the resurrection yet. Can't take him. Michael says, I can too. I've been told to. The devil says, you can't. Can't allow it. Ain't time for the resurrection yet. And Michael just looks at him, and rather than bringing railing accusations against him, railing on him, accusing him of this, accusing him of that, he just simply looks at him and says, the Lord rebuke thee. And he takes that body. And the next thing you see him is in Matthew chapter 17. And then you're going to see him again in Revelation chapter 11. That, folks, is what's going on in Jude 9. How many of you understand that this morning? Amen?